Pleasure to be continuing our series working through the book of Galatians. And tonight we're looking at the idea of turning back. And the question to sort of reflect on as we do is, who or what has the greatest influence on your life today? Who or what has the greatest influence on your life today? During the week, you know, with the first rain we'd had in a long time, or at least a decent drop, and seeing the stormy skies and the overcast, it reminded me of this painting that's going to appear on your screen. And this is by a Swiss guy called Felix Vallotton, and it's called The Wind. And you can notice from this painting that it shows a storm that's moving through some overgrown shrub bushland. And you see the trees are tall and skinny and being blown very clearly. On your side, it's to the left. And then the bushes as well are being pushed in the same direction to the left. And at first glance, it doesn't look like much. But what strikes me about this picture is that the artist has spent all this time putting paints on a canvas so that what we see is not actually about what we see at all, but something that is unseen. It's all about revealing the wind. And for me, it just speaks powerfully of something that is true about all of us in our lives, is that we are all influenced by something or someone or many somethings and someones. And like the wind, we don't necessarily know that it's happening or know what it is. We know it by the way it affects our decisions and our choices and our feelings and our thoughts and our decisions. And we know it by the direction that it causes us to lean. Who or what is influencing us? What is the prevailing wind, so to speak, in your life? You know, what's interesting for me is that our world today has really caught on to the importance of influence. I know we have a term now that we use to describe people who have sway over us. We call them influencers, people that we watch, people that we listen to, people that we follow. You know, one of the terms for a disciple is a follower. And we've now applied that as a world and a society to certain people. And these are the top 10 celebrity influencers at the moment. You can see Cristiano Ronaldo, Selena Gomez, Leo Messi, Kylie Jenner. I mean, this changes fairly frequently, but you know, these are soccer players, actors or actresses, singers, and just the Kardashians. They're kind of in their own category of nonsense, but these are the people that are influencing our world. But it's not only them, it's become big business to be a social media influence, a so-called expert who knows something about a subject. And what they do is they engage people and then leverage their content, leverage their influence, so to speak, to make money out of it, to give advertisers an opportunity to sell their products or let them know about their services or causes. It's just an interesting manifestation of this idea that there's always something of influence in our lives. And that can be whether you're on social media or not, from, you know, your parents and your upbringing to, you know, TV, what you watch, what you listen to, where you go, the people you hang out with, how you work and the things you've studied. Everything has the potential to influence us in this life, and both in a positive way or a negative way, in a way that is giving us life or it's taking it from us. But we're all subject to influences. And in our passage today, the Lord is speaking to us to warn us about what we allow into our lives as the influence over what we think and say and feel and do each day. And so the question is, what is influencing you at the moment? Is it good? Is it bad? Who's number one on your list of influences? So as we consider that question, let's turn to our reading, which comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. It says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." You know, the situation that Paul is writing to in this passage, the people on the ground are experiencing something a little bit like the story of the Pied Piper. Some of you will know this story, but there was a town that was once infested by a whole bunch of rats. Word spread about the nature of this problem, and so a man came and visited them and said to the townspeople, "I can get rid of your rats if you give me a tidy sum." And so the townspeople agreed to that, and the piper played his song, and it caused the rats to follow him out into a river where they were swept away and drowned. And so he went back to the townspeople to collect his money, and they turned around and said to him, "Well, we're not going to pay you. Thanks, but no thanks." And so he played another song, and he led their children out of the town, never to be seen again. Now, I'm not sure what the moral of this story is supposed to be exactly, but for me, it just is kind of what Paul's doing in this story, because he's confronting a group of people that have been led astray by other voices. And these voices are telling them that God's grace is not enough for you. Jesus Christ is not enough for you. You need to tick these boxes and follow the law and do religion. And so they've started to listen to this, and it's led them away from their freedom and security that they'd experienced before as children of God. And you know, for us today, the influences might not be the very same look or sound, but the message is still the same. We continuously are bombarded by voices, whether from other people around us or from the world or from our circumstances or our own inner flesh desires. We're constantly being led away from the knowledge of who we are as children of God. At least that's the threat that we face. And you know, Paul comes to you and to me and to the church and to Galatia. And so far in this book, he's used personal examples from his own life. He's referred back to history. He's cited scripture. He's even pointed to their own personal experiences, things they've seen and witnessed and tasted and felt with their own lives. And now he resorts to the only tactic he has left, and it's essentially begging. He's pleading with them to come back, turn back to the truth that they know. And he starts by pleading with them to remember. Remember where you've come from. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" He's immediately pointing them back to when they didn't know God and contrasting that with what it was like when they did know Him. And he's pointing them back because as human beings, we say this fairly regularly, we're very easily forgetful. There's a survey that was done in the last couple of years, actually, that says that human beings forget, have these clear crystallizing moments of forgetfulness 332 times a year on average. So every 6 days almost, you're forgetting something. And there's a list, it seems like a top 10 week for me. Top 10 things we forget: passwords, what we need, the groceries from the supermarket, the location of our keys and phone and pen, people's names, what day it is, the word that we meant to say that was on the tip of our tongue but we just can't get out, something we needed to take out of the freezer to defrost. The one on that list that I resonate with, I don't know if you do the same thing, but you walk into a particular room and you forget why you were walking into it. It just escapes your mind. But as Christians, the point is that we can forget the life that Jesus has saved us from and to. And it's not just forgetfulness. Sometimes if you give your life to Jesus from a young age, or you've always grown up in the awareness of God, you don't know the kind of life that you could have lived or would have lived outside of Him. We have this capacity to forget. And before Jesus, the Galatians had forgotten that they once worshipped this heap of different Roman and Greek gods. They had a god for every need and every occasion of the year and for every reason you could imagine under the sun. Gods that they turned to for protection and for provision and for blessing. And they had to appease these gods and do whatever they could to satisfy the gods so that they would provide these things for them. But they never knew if what they'd done was enough. That was where they had come from. And yet they'd now been influenced by these Jewish Christian teachers that had come in and said, essentially, you need to do the same thing for Yahweh, for God Almighty. You need to do the things to appease Him, to be accepted by Him, and to receive from Him everything you need for this life. You've got to satisfy the law, comply with its regulations, do the good works. And Paul's saying, whether it's the law or false gods, or even if you're agnostic or an atheist today, it doesn't matter what system you subscribe to, every single one of them on this earth focuses on what I need to do for myself to be okay, to enjoy some good, to feel secure, to know happiness, to cope with life. The only way I can receive those things is by how I measure up. And you can have no faith in any God and still live your life that way. In fact, I guarantee you do. You just may not be aware of it. And so we can use physical, obvious things like idols to, if we satisfy these idols, they will give me what I need. Or we can follow a moral code like the Jewish law that says, if I do the right things, if I'm a good person, karma, you know, if I just do good, then I get good back. Or we can pursue other idols, other less obvious things in this world to help provide and make us feel good and safe in this life. Whether it's things like money or, you know, our phones or success or power or, you know, even simple things like sport, people's approval, control. Our iPhones have a lot, can, you know, distract us enough to feel good about ourselves. There's a guy called Jay McMath who said, "Today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf." In other words, we're looking for different ways to rely on ourselves to meet the deepest longings of the human heart, but even we run out of strength. Even we fall short in our heads and in our hearts of what we need to feel good about life. And so Tim Keller says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. Anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity. Idolatry is not so much wanting bad things. And that last line is very important. Idolatry is not so much wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things. It's not saying we can't have good things in our life, but they become idols when they become the thing we need in our life. And if you read through those categories, and if we're truly honest with ourselves, there's many things that we'd say, honestly, can fit the category of idols in our lives, things we seek to give us what only God can give. And it can be even good things like our work, our family, our achievements, our independence, political causes, comforts, attractive, you know, physical attractiveness, financial security, entertainment, even the religious things we do. If we put all our faith in how much we pray or how much we read the word or how much we attend church or, you know, how much we fast and how much we give away, all of these things can take the place of God. And when they become our primary security blankets and coping mechanisms and influence, they drive how we live our lives and they become idols. And Paul says these are weak and miserable. And that word miserable means empty. They can only provide temporary relief, but then that means we have to go back for more. We have to keep going and keep consuming and keep giving more to them. And that means they start to control our lives. But the reality is that a TV series ends, the ice cream tub runs out, people's approval of us fluctuates, our bank accounts empty, the effects of alcohol wear off, drugs wear off, our looks fade. And so we consume more, we work harder to sustain the effort, but all the time being under the grip of these things in our lives. And Paul says, Jesus comes to rescue you from that. Because Jesus and Father God is the only way in life where you do not have to do anything or be anything to be accepted and to be provided for. All you need to do is trust that this God has said, you are mine. You belong to me, that Jesus is enough for you, that his sacrifice, that his death and resurrection was what was required for you to have access to the one true God who can continuously provide every need of the human heart and its physical life, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's not based on how good you are or how much you toe the line, but just whether you can trust and receive from him. In his grace and in his love, he comes and he gives freely to those who rely on him. And so Paul says, you knew this. You received this. You knew God, and more importantly, he knew you. He knows you. And that word know is not just he knows about you. He knows that you exist in some general way. It's a word of intimacy, of relationship, of direct knowledge. You know, we often teach that it's like the same word is used in the sense of a man and wife coming together, knowing each other. It's that closeness. God goes from you being a stranger in relationship to him, being an enemy of his, to suddenly intimate and relational. And everything that he has is now yours, and everything that he loves is in you. He gives you attention and provision and love and care, but it all hinges on this one question: do we know him, and does he know us? Do we have relationship with Jesus where we trust in him? And one of the most haunting things of Scripture is Jesus saying that the people who won't come into the kingdom of heaven are those to whom he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a knowledge of God for us that can only come through relationship with His Son. When we put all our trust and hope in Him, we enter immediately into this relationship of knowledge with God, and we become His own. And so His grace, His power, His presence is available for every need in life. But the battle is to remember that and to not turn away from that and look for what we need elsewhere. There's an example from the story of the life of John Newton about keeping this idea of remembrance at the forefront of our lives. John Newton was an only child, and he lost his mother when he was 7 years old. And so at 11, he became someone who lived life at sea, basically. He worked for a boat. And as a young person, got caught up in the slave trade in Africa. And he lived a life of degradation and sin and evil and just about everything imaginable he saw and partake in. But when he was 23, his ship became in real danger during a storm. And so he cried out to God for mercy. "Save me, Lord." And he said, "I found mercy in an instant, and my life was spared by God." But he was so profoundly impacted that he wanted to make sure that he always remembered this moment, who he had been before this moment, and who he was now with the Lord God Almighty. And so he put up these words from Deuteronomy 15, 15 in big letters over his mantelpiece: "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed you." And from that moment, he went on to write the hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And he was a major force behind the abolition of slavery in the UK. But when we forget who we are in Christ and what we have, we turn to other things or our own strength. And so David Paulison writes in his book, this profound question to stir us as to whether we are remembering or not. The most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart: has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? You know, at some point in our lives, if not every day, we need to ask ourselves that question. What has my heart's trust really? Do I only trust in myself, me, myself, and I? Do I only trust in, you know, this thing that I'm dependent on? Do I only trust on all these influences I have around me to keep me safe and okay and guilt-free and shame-free and fear-free? Who or what holds your heart's trust? And as Paul moves on in this passage, his plea turns from remember to return. In verse 12, he says, "I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you, and you did me no wrong." When he says "become like me," you know, many read that as him grandstanding himself or big noting, revving his own engine. But what he's doing is saying, "I was once like you. I was someone who served the law fastidiously. I believed, like you are now, that if I ticked all the boxes and met all the regulations and did my self-righteous things, that I would be okay before the Lord and right and receive from Him the status of sonship. But then, as an enemy of God, even to the point where I murdered His people, the Lord met me with mercy. He came to me in my moment of confrontation, and He gave me grace, and I received from Him freely without having done anything to deserve it. I discovered a freedom and grace that transformed me." And you know, John Wesley is another person with a similar story to Paul that mirrors many of us who grew up in the church. John Wesley was a son of Christian parents, very strong Christian parents. His father was a clergyman, and so he always grew up with a strong moral code. He always knew that he had to do right, and he lived much that way. He ministered to people in prisons and sweatshops and slums. He gave food and clothing and helped educate the poor. He Sabbathed not one day a week, but two. He studied the Bible, prayed, fasted regularly. He even sailed from England to the American colonies as a missionary. But in his own testimony, he said, "I did it to impress God, to feel right before him." And there was a crystallizing moment for him in his life where he suddenly realized that something was wrong with him. Because as he went on a ship to a destination with other Christians around him, when the ship fell on hard times, the other Christians around him had perfect peace and he was stressed out of his brain. He had no assurance of his salvation. And he said in reflection, "I had the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." And he said, "It was only after I put all my trust in Christ alone, for salvation alone, that I knew I was forgiven and saved and a child of God." And he began to serve the Lord out of desire and not demand. And he too went on to lead one of the most significant revivals in all of church history. Started something called the Methodist Church and radically transformed the nation at the time. And we so easily can grow up and fall into patterns of life where we have the faith of a servant, but not of a child of God, where we feel like God's favor and his blessing and his approval is all contingent on how well we're doing life, when it's only contingent on his son's life. And we access it through trust in him and him alone. And so this idea of returning or turning to Jesus for his supply, for his life, for everything that God gives in and through him, the Bible calls this repentance. Because in simple terms, repentance just means to turn around. So I'm this way, but now I'm turning around to relationship with him. But it causes us to need to leave behind that which we've related to that takes his place. The theologian R.N. Longnecker says it better than I could. "Whatever leads one away from sole reliance on Christ, whether based on good intentions or depraved desires, is sub-Christian and therefore to be condemned." You know, there's the reality that all of us have these idols and these things in life we use to cope. And the starting point of repentance is not tolerating those things anymore. And not in our own strength, because many things come along that we can't break free of ourselves, but turning to Jesus for the grace to leave those things behind. We need to be ruthless with those things. You know, we just had Anzac Day, and Anzac Day in part reflects on the sacrifices made of people who defended our nation and gave their lives to provide and serve for us. And one of the lessons from World War II is something they call the Lesson of Munich. And it basically came out after World War II that in reflection that the France and the UK, when Hitler had initially started to do certain things, they looked the other way. When he remilitarized the nation, when he started to annex parts of Czechoslovakia, you know, they kind of just allowed him to do that without any repercussions. And it gave him confidence to then invade Poland, which sparked the whole war. And so the lesson that they took from that as the Allies was that evil appeased is evil emboldened. And General Douglas MacArthur said that all tragedy in war can be summarized in two words: too late. All tragedy in war summarized by two words: too late. Too late in perceiving and too late in preparing for danger. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we're too casual about the idols that we tolerate in our own lives, where we're too late in perceiving or too late in preparing or becoming aware of their reality in our lives. We find it easier to get through a day by turning to these things, so we tolerate them. We excuse them. We minimize the threat that they pose. We justify them, or we're just happy doing religion. But if we allow these things to stay in our lives, they rob us from freedom and fruit that Christ came to give us. And so in turning or returning to Jesus, it does have to involve this moment we get to in our lives where we say, no more. No more will I trust in you, because you don't give me what I need. But Jesus does, and he will. And that's the point of trust. See, part of the problem is we don't trust that it's true, or that it's too good to be true. Or we really actually don't want to lose that thing from our lives because of what it provides for us. But that means it's what we trust. And we have to get real at some point and say, it's not Jesus who's my Lord or my Savior, it's this thing. And one of the most confronting and excruciating and life-defining moments is allowing us to come to the confrontation with that revelation, that in truth it's this that I trust. And in that moment, the answer is not to try harder or to fix things. It's to come on your knees before the Lord and just be honest about it, to repent, to confess, to allow the sorrow of it to grip your heart, to ask for the Lord's grace, to leave it behind and fully embrace trust in him. Because we never trust perfectly, and our Christian lives are about the journey of leaving behind the other substitutes that are gods but have no power to save. It's not to condemn, but to bring into a new freedom of life that Jesus comes to offer us. And so I have to ask, if there are these areas in your life, if there are these idols, these other things that you turn to in the place of Jesus. Because as Paul moves from remembrance to return or turn, he finishes with reform. We have this grace, this power, this ability in Christ to grow. Verse 19 says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The key phrase is until Christ is formed. That word formed means morphed, fashioned, shaped, molded, taking on the form of something. And so Paul's using this image where he's actually envisaging what happens in conception, where a fetus is formed in the womb and then brought into labor and out into this world. As the fetus forms, it develops and grows and becomes what it's conceived to be. And when we give our lives to Jesus, we're born again of the Spirit, but that's not where it stays. A lot of Christians have like this Peter Pan almost complex where they're happy to stay as infants in the Lord. We become born again and we put all our stock in that, when he's saying, no, the Spirit is in you to grow you, to form and transform you into Jesus, to who he is and what he does and how he lives. But when we try to do it ourselves or to follow these other things that we need to live life, it stunts our growth process. It's like we have to go back to the start all the time. John Stott says, he's not satisfied that Christ dwells in us. He longs to see Christ formed in us, to see us transformed into the image of Christ, take the shape of Christ. Because Jesus was one who was full of truth and full of grace. Jesus was one who was able to live in the freedom of obedience to God. Jesus was the one who held in perfect unity, love and joy and peace and gentleness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. He was the one who lived fearless against all the powers and principalities of this world. He was able to resist temptation like no one's ever been able to resist before. He was full of life in every way, the perfect humanity that God created us to be and to enjoy and to experience. And so Francis Frangipane writes in his book, The Power of One Christ-like Life, the Father's immediate primary goal is a church, not just me, not just you, but all of us in conformity to Christ. He's chosen most often not to reveal himself in his irresistible splendor, but through the transformation of our humanity. He seeks to produce within us Christ-like conditions of the heart, which precipitate the moving of his redemptive power. So all our emphasis tends to go on, you know, God waving his magic wand and completely changing something with this miraculous display of power and glory and incredible demonstration before our very eyes. But the reality is that he seeks to do something that is so much simpler and more humble and more intimate, and that's transform us so that we embody Christ, and so that he has formed within this world hundreds of thousands of millions and billions of Jesus Christ, where we enjoy the life that he has and we embody it to the world around us. I think what can sometimes go wrong for us is that we spend a lot of time focusing on the sin that we need to get out of our lives. You know, and that's understandable, but our attention is pulled to the ways we fall short, where we're going wrong, our failures. And we spend so much time obsessing or being aware of those things that we forget to look on at where we're going or what we need or are becoming in Christ. The best way I can explain it is, you know, and I talked to my daughter Ella about this. This wasn't her exact example, but you know, when you're teaching a kid to ride a bike, often what they can do is they'll focus on the fact that there's a pole over there and they'll go, okay, don't ride into the pole, don't ride into the pole, don't ride into the pole. And they take off, and what do? They ride into the pole because they're focused on the thing that they don't want to have happen rather than focusing on the destination that they actually want to go to. And a reason I talked to Ella is she said, that's every day of my life. You know, she says to herself in social situations, don't blush, don't blush, don't blush. And what does she do? She blushes. Because when we focus on something so intently, that is tends to be what ends up manifesting. And over again, we do those things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then we do it. We need to start setting our sights on Jesus. Go this way. The Christ way. Have our hearts formed by him, in him, and through him, instead of constantly riding ourselves into the poles. And so I want to finish tonight with this story of that I saw in a clip on YouTube about this little puppy. And this puppy, it's not a great image. It's the best I could do with a screenshot. But this puppy grew up around rabbits. And so he thought of himself as a rabbit. And on this video that you can watch, you see this rabbit hop by. And then what follows after this rabbit is this puppy. And it's hopping along too. And I don't just mean like leaping or bounding in a dog way. It looks like a rabbit in the way it hops. He moves and acts like a bunny. And it's because he spent all this time being raised by bunnies. And the point I'm trying to make is, in a similar way, our lives are dramatically affected by the things we trust and allow to influence us, and who and where we set our imagination and our affection and our attention and allow to speak into our lives. And so the question is, do we look like Jesus? Or do we look like, and you can fill in the blank to that, but who or what is influencing you? Who are you being formed into? And is it who you want to be? Let's close our eyes and just spend a moment in reflection. And Father, we just invite you in this moment by your Holy Spirit to speak and to reveal. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us find safety in confronting the things in our lives that we prioritize or we rely upon or we depend upon other than you. The people we turn to, the places we go to, the things we consume. The feelings that drive us. Lord, help us just to be honest with you and invite you into this space, to turn towards you and not away from you, but to recognize those things that we cling to make us okay. And grant us grace upon grace to trust you with our whole hearts and to deliver us from those things, that we might become like you and enjoy the life that you live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And tonight we're going